We're continuing on through the Gospel according to Luke, and this morning we'll look at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke 14, 25 through 35, this is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gracious God and Father, we ask you to give us ears to hear, along with eyes to see and a heart to apply the teachings of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In Rod Dreher's book, Live Not by Lies, a manual for Christian dissidents, he gives us a helpful distinction between an admirer of Jesus versus a follower of Jesus. Rod Dreher says, "Admirers love being associated with Jesus, but when trouble comes, they either turn on him or in some way try to put distance between themselves and the Lord. The admirer wants the comfort and advantage that comes with being a Christian. But when times change and Jesus becomes a scandal or worse, the admirer folds. As Kierkegaard writes, the admirer never makes any true sacrifices. He always plays it safe. Though in words, phrases, songs, he is inexhaustible about how highly he prizes Christ, he renounces nothing. He will not reconstruct his life and will not let his life express what it is he supposedly admires. Not so for the follower. No, no. The follower aspires with all his strength to be what he admires." Dreher goes on to say, "The follower recognizes the cost of discipleship and is willing to pay it. Does not mean that he is obligated to put himself at maximum peril at all times or stand guilty of being an admirer, but it does mean that when the Gestapo or the KGB shows up in his village and demands that he bow to the swastika or to the hammer and sickle, the follower will make the sign of the cross and walk with fear and trembling toward Golgotha." This morning, Jesus is not calling you. He is not calling me to merely be an admirer of Jesus. He is calling us to follow him. He is calling us to be a disciple, regardless of the price. Jesus didn't pull any punches. If you and I are not willing to say goodbye to our family, to our own lives, to all our possessions, and pick up our cross to come after him, he says in no uncertain terms, you cannot be my disciple. The terms and conditions of discipleship are not buried in the fine print. They are found on the front page in bold print. So you can't say that you weren't warned. Are you willing to pay the price? Notice how Luke opens this passage. He says, now great crowds accompanied him. This word great crowds is literally many crowds. And as we know from other numbers in the Bible, we had the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. And that was just the men, not to number the women and children as well. So we're probably talking about thousands upon thousands of people who are following Jesus. Why is this massive multitude following Jesus? I think the answer is pretty obvious. They admire him. They are standing in awe of him due to his many miracles, his compassion toward the suffering, his power over the forces of nature, his fearless preaching, his grace towards those entangled in sin, his bold enunciation of religious hypocrites, his ability to answer thorny theological questions, his stern warnings for the politicians who were exploiting the poor. And of course, the list could go on and on. There were great crowds around Jesus because they admired him. Now, it's interesting. As Jesus is walking down the road, Luke says, and he turned and said to them, it's as though Jesus is the Pied Piper with this great following, and then he stops and he deliberately turns and speaks to his adoring fans. And what he wants to know is if these admirers are willing to take the next crucial step and actually become his disciples. Now, once again, I wish Luke would have told me what the response was of the crowd after he got done with this message. We're not told. But you know what? This morning, it doesn't really matter what the response of the first century crowd was. What really matters for us this morning is what our response is. Because this message is for us. I'm guessing we probably all admire Jesus. Even unbelievers, for the most part, admire Jesus. But the question is, are you willing to be a disciple? And I have to ask myself the same question. Am I willing to be a disciple? Regardless of what the cost may be. And Jesus is very clear right up front about the cost. In this passage, he gives us at least three answers to the question of what the cost is. The first answer is that the cost will include hatred of close relationships. Think about that. Hatred of close relationships. In verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Immediately, we should be thinking, now, wait a minute. Didn't God and Jesus command us to honor our parents? Aren't husbands specifically told to love their wives? And as Christians, do we not even have an obligation to love our enemies? We do. So what is Jesus saying with this obvious hyperbole? Simply this. Our love and devotion to Jesus Christ must be so great and so consuming that it transcends every other relationship, including those who are closest to us. Jesus expressed the same idea in Matthew 10:37 when he said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Ray Kroc, the founder of McDonald's, wrote the following in his book, Grinding It Out. He said, I believe in God, family, and McDonald's. And when I get to the office on Monday morning, I reverse the order. Isn't that precisely our problem? we have the order reversed. Now, contrast what Ray Kroc said with what Gale Sayers said. Some of you older folks will remember Gale Sayers, who played for the Chicago Bears. A movie was made about his relationship with Brian Piccolo in the movie Brian Song. But Gale Sayers also wrote a book, an autobiography, in 1970, and he entitled it, I Am Third. The title of the book is based on his philosophy of life. The Lord is first, my friends are second, and I am third. Jesus is making it real clear. I need to be numero uno in your life, and everything else must come under my lordship and devotion. What Jesus is calling for here is 24/7 devotion to him, or you cannot be his disciple. So the cost includes hatred of close relatives. Number two, bearing your cross. Bearing your cross. Verse 47, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This was a shocking call to discipleship, and his original audience would have had a graphic scene in their minds. You'll recall that when Jesus was condemned to death by Pontius Pilate, he was required to do what I believe all condemned criminals were required to do, and that was to carry the crossbeam of his cross on which he would be crucified down the road all the way up to Golgotha, where he would die on that cross. And you may remember that because Jesus was beaten so badly, he fell to the ground and was not able to finish the trek. So they made Simon of Cyrene carry his cross. But when Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to carry your cross, there was a very specific, vivid, graphic image in the minds of the people Jesus was talking to. And they understood Jesus is calling us to sacrifice our very lives in order to follow him and to be a disciple. In Matthew 10:38, Jesus said, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If you won't do that, you're not worthy of Jesus Christ, and you cannot be a disciple. Jesus goes on to give two parables to illustrate the need to count the cost before journeying with him. In verse 28, he says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. If you're going to build a tower before you start laying the foundation, you better make sure that when all is said and done, you can put the roof on it and finish the project. Otherwise, people are going to say, what was this guy thinking? In Johnsburg, on Johnsburg Road, there are some beautiful townhouse homes that were going up just around the corner where we used to live. And we would drive past there occasionally, and we would notice, wow, those are beautiful townhomes. And then you know what happened? Halfway through the project, it stopped. I don't know what happened, but to this day, 20 years later, it's not finished. Now, I don't know what happened. I don't have the details. But it appears that somebody didn't count the cost. Because there it sits, and somebody wasted tens of thousands of dollars. Jesus says, you don't want to be like that when it comes to being a disciple. And then he gives another parable. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. If you have an army of 10,000 and off in the distance, you see an army of 20,000 coming against you, you are going to think very, very carefully about whether or not your army has the capacity to fight off another army that is twice as big as yours. And if not, you are going to send a delegation and do whatever you can for terms of peace before you get wiped out. Jesus is making it real clear. To be a disciple is not easy, and you need to think ahead of time. Are you willing to pay the price? It will not be easy to be my disciple. So the cost is great. Hatred of close friendships, bearing your cross, and number three, renouncing all we have. Renouncing all we have. Verse 33, Jesus says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This word renounce in the ESV is translated give up in the NASB and NIV. It's translated forsake in the King James Version. It could also be translated say farewell. That's how the word is translated in Luke 61. We read, "Yet another came to Jesus and said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home.'" So it could be translated, "Let me say farewell, let me say goodbye to all that I have." And Jesus says, unless you're willing to say goodbye to all your possessions, to all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. No wonder, a little earlier in Luke's gospel, when Jesus was asked, "Are only a few going to be saved?" Jesus said, "In Israel, only a few are going to be saved because the vast majority found the cost to be just too much and they weren't willing to pay it." Think of what Jesus is calling for here. Ultimate allegiance and devotion, even above our family. I remember one time I was talking to a friend about Genesis 22, that passage where God tells Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah. I want you to put him on an altar, and I want you to slay him." And I was talking to my friend about that passage, and he said, "I wouldn't do it. There's no way that I would do that." And what I said is, that's because you don't have the faith of Abraham. In light of this passage, if you wouldn't do it, that's because perhaps God isn't first, and then your family, and then your life. Perhaps you have the order reversed. We also have to be willing to surrender our very lives. Think about that. I think one of the things COVID-19 has revealed is how much we treasure our life. Self-preservation. Are we willing to risk our lives for worship? Are we willing to risk our lives for ministry? During the 19th century, cholera spread across the world from its original reservoir in Ganges Delta, India. Six subsequent pandemics killed millions of people across all continents. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, ministered during that pandemic. This is what he said. "Fear to die? Thank God I do not. The cholera may come again next summer. Pray it may not, but if it does, it matters not to me. I will toil and visit the sick by night and by day until I drop. And if it takes me, sudden death is sudden glory." You know, I thought throughout church history, there have been times when pandemics and plagues have come. Sometimes the plague has come in and literally has wiped out almost entirely entire towns and villages. And it so ravaged the people that they had to literally run for their lives in order not to die by the plague. You know what many Christians would do during these plagues? They would stay behind and minister and care for the dying, knowing that most likely it would cost them their lives. But why would they do it? Because they were disciples of Jesus Christ. And they saw the plague as the cross that they were called to bear in order to minister to others. And as Christians, they understood that after death comes the resurrection. So they lived in light of eternity. We will be given opportunities to show whether or not we really put Jesus Christ first in our lives. There's a wonderful story about Joseph Damien. Ravi Zacharias tells this story. Joseph Damien was a missionary in the 19th century, and he served as minister to people with leprosy on the island of Molokai, Hawaii. I don't know if I pronounced that right. He served on that island among lepers who, of course, were isolated from the rest of the community so that they wouldn't spread leprosy. Those suffering grew to love him and revered his sacrificial life that he lived out in their very presence. One morning before Joseph was to lead them in their daily worship, he was pouring some hot water into a cup. When the water swirled out and fell onto his bare foot, it took him a moment to realize that he had not felt any sensation. Gripped by the sudden fear of what this could mean, he poured more hot water on the same spot. No feeling whatsoever. Damon immediately knew what had happened. As he walked tearfully to deliver his sermon, no one at first noticed the difference in his opening line. He normally began each sermon with, "My fellow believers." But this morning, he began with, "My fellow lepers." Damien gave his life for lepers that he ministered among because he saw it as his cross and what he was called to do. If we are willing to count the cost, we are willing to follow after Jesus, then we will become salty saints who will make a difference in the world. Verse 34, salt is good. And most of you will recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You, Christians, are the salt of the earth. You are the preservative that will keep society from decaying and disintegrating. You are the salt of the earth that should add taste to all of life. Christians are the one that should make life attractive." Jesus goes on to say, "But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. Let it be thrown away." A mere admirer of Jesus Christ who's not willing to pay the price isn't even sufficient to take care of the dog poop in the backyard. And actually, it's worse than that. Jesus says, "It will be thrown away." Literally, this is, it will be cast out. And we've seen that phrase before. Jesus used it when he was talking to the crowds, specifically to the Jews, saying, "If you do not come after me, you will be cast out of the kingdom into the darkness." That's what Jesus is saying at the end of this message. And then he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," which obviously means that not everybody was able to hear. I hope and I pray that you are able to hear. Here's the paradox that we have to grasp. Salvation is the free gift of God, but it will cost you everything you have. Let me say that again. Salvation is the free gift of God, but it will cost you everything that you have. How do we explain that apparent contradiction? Steve Lawson provides a helpful illustration here. He said that when he was a high school senior, he received a full football scholarship to Texas Tech University, a scholarship that would cover the cost of everything for the next 4 years. He said the only person happier than him was his father. Steve went on to say, all my classes were free. My apartment was free. All my meals were free. My laundry was free. Whatever tutors I needed to help me with my classes was free. Travel on a bus or an airplane to or from games was free. My brand new Corvette. No, he admitted he didn't get a Corvette. He said everything in college was free. And then for the next 4 years, it cost him everything. While others slept in, he had to get up early and run up and down the stairs at the football stadium. While others were studying in the library, he was working out in the weight room. He did gymnastics. He wrestled with other team members on the ropes course. His school was in West Texas, and he talks about working out in the summer when it was 105 degrees out. He said you could stand on one side of the field, look across the field, and you could see the steam rising because of the heat on the football field. And while others were inside cooling off in the air conditioning, he was exhausted working out on the football field. And some of us understand what that's like, right, Brian? Two-a-days in the middle of the summer, and you feel like you're going to die. And he said, it felt like the coaches were killing us. He said, as a result of playing football, he broke his nose. He said he didn't even know it. He said he went to the doctor. The doctor said, your nose is broken. He says, it is. He said that's because he got pounded so much playing football, he couldn't even feel his face. Some of us know what that's like, too. He went on to say that one semester he was on crutches the entire time because of an injury. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's the free gift of God. But it will cost us everything that we have, and we have to be willing to pay the price. Wherever the master tells us to go, we have to go. Wherever he tells us to follow, we have to follow. Whatever price we have to pay, we have to pay it. Jesus is making it real clear. If you're going to be my disciple, this is going to affect your entire life. Your entire life. It will impact who you marry, how you raise your kids, what church you attend, what friends you're going to... I mean, it will affect every single area of your life. So before you make a decision to follow Christ, you need to count the cost. Sometimes we're so quick in leading people to faith in Christ. It's like Jesus was the opposite. It's as though Jesus, well, slow down, not so fast. I want you to make sure that you understand what you're getting into. But now's the time for us to do it. Now's the time for us to decide, are we going to follow Christ no matter what? Because when the crisis comes and staring us in the face, it's too late. Now we have to make a decision. Dr. Robert Moorhead tells the story of a young man from Uganda who was forced by his tribe in 1980 to renounce Christ or face death. He refused to renounce Christ, and he was murdered. The night before, he had written the following commitment, which was found in his room. I love these words. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. And my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, learn by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's a free gift, but it will cost you everything. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we hear this message this morning, I personally tremble. I tremble for myself. I tremble for my family. I tremble for this church. I tremble for our nation. Father, I pray that you will be gracious to us, and I pray that you will empower us through your Holy Spirit to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, regardless of what the cost may be. Our eyes are set completely upon you. Our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. So we look to you to strengthen us. And we trust that you will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.